even goes to show how kind and gracious the saints at Shannon Hills are when you talk about artistry. You should have asked Dad Steenland last night and said, are there any artists in the crowd? We could do this in 5 minutes. Let's go ahead and bow our heads again for a word of prayer tonight, and we'll look forward to what the Lord has for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do each one of us say, how great thou art. We're thankful to be able to sing together, to rejoice together in the goodness of the Lord, the good news of the gospel of salvation. And we love to sing. It's one of those things that are an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, we thank you that you have given us that opportunity. You've given us that capability. One of those things surely in the very image of God who loves music. And we thank you just to be able to sing together, to join together in praise and adoration of our Lord. We commit our time this evening in the Word of God unto thyself. We look forward to it. We're thankful, each one of us, that you have given us such a tremendous book, the very book of God, the very Word of God. We pray now in Jesus' name with expectancy. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 139, but we do just have a very swift order of business here to finish a little something up. We made a feeble attempt, at least this morning, to take a look at the Word of God, and if nothing else, to perhaps motivate a little bit or to pique our interest in the things of the Lord as concerning the Word. The Lord has chosen the written Word to be the way in which His revelation has been given. Now, He could have done it at different periods of time in history. I suppose He could have made a DVD if He wanted to, or a CD with someone's voice, or whatever it might have been to reveal Himself. He's chosen primarily the heavens above, we read in Scripture, such that it is such a force of information that every individual resides not in the darkness, not in the shade, but in the light. Remember in John chapter 1, He is that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, such that they are all without excuse, says Romans chapter 1. His works, His Word, so many different ways, the conscience that He has instilled within every man and woman. And the Lord then has made Himself evident. But the Word of God is something where there are really very few mistakes. No mistakes, not in the Word, but in our thinking in it. Sometimes maybe we don't fully understand what He's doing in creation, but the Word of God is His communication that is understandable. It is inerrant and infallible. Sometimes, though, maybe we have a bit of a struggle looking through it, but the Lord has made the promise that they that seek me shall surely find me. He's given, as we heard this morning, the Holy Spirit of God to help us in it, to teach us as we read and as we begin to understand the Word of God. And so we're thankful for the Word of God. And if we had to say, if this was one of the pillars of the Christian faith, I guess you would say, it would be that, I would believe, a reverence for the Word of God, an appreciation for the book that we hold in our hand. And if that's the Word of God, tonight we're going to transition a little bit to the God of the Word. What does it tell us about the Lord? We were talking this afternoon just a speck about faith. And you'll recollect this short phrase that's used Old Testament and New Testament numerous times in our Bible, that the just shall live by faith. Very straightforward comment. You might say some of the Bible is hard to understand. I would say the majority of it is hard to misunderstand. Isn't that right? And that is something that's exceedingly hard to misunderstand. The just shall live by faith. And as we understand the Word and its import and its truth, and we come to know and to see the Lord and what He's like, to gain a bit of an insight into His heart and His character, we cannot help but trust Him and to desire to live for Him. And so we took a little bit of a look this morning at the Word of God, and we put together this paper that was, you know, Stephen made mention of, and it was mainly just, again, to get you to thinking a little bit about what is the Word like in the whole. Have I been spending time there? Am I doing this consistently in my Christian life? Do I love it? Do I enjoy sharing it with other believers in the Lord? And so just very briefly, we we took a bit of a picture of how the Bible is laid out in this very simple arch, which we see reflected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so under that left-hand side, we put OT to stand for Old Testament. And under that right-hand side, NT to stand for New Testament. And in very simplified form, we said, you know, at least as far as the literature goes, as far as what is in there, we find history in the Old Testament, we find history in the New Testament. That's where it starts. The story of the Lord Himself and His workings in the affairs of men. Sometimes the Lord intervenes in the affairs of men in an amazing way. I suppose the Bible is that in a sense. There are other times in the Old Testament where He does things like He did at Mount Sinai. It says in the Psalms that the very earth shook as it were under the weight of the Almighty when He came down and He gave the law. That would be an amazing intervention. What about when the Lord Jesus was transfigured and a couple of other men appeared that hadn't been there before? They'd been gone for quite a while. And the Lord intervened into the affairs of men and they heard and saw things like they'd never seen before. What about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavens opened and the Lord spoke? It's what the Word of God is, isn't it? Is the speaking of the Lord Himself. And it's a pleasure and a tremendous privilege to be able to look at some of the things that the Lord has done historically in His affairs in the world of men and His care for mankind. And so we begin back there with Genesis, remember. Genesis simply means beginnings, as you know, and we say that the book of Genesis is the beginning of everything but God. It is the seed plot of the Bible from which the rest of it grows. It is that little stream that starts in Genesis and begins to expand in a wonderful way as it goes through the revelation of the Word of God itself. It is almost every major doctrine we find in picture or in type or something in this book of Genesis, this history that the Lord gives for us. We may take up a little bit later in the week a very special privilege that we have as the Lord's people called the Lord's Supper. The book of Genesis introduces to us the first time that bread is mentioned. Read up on that when you have opportunity. The first time that wine is mentioned. In what context are they given? The first time that bread and wine are seen not separate now, but together. In what kind of context is this? And so when you come to the New Testament, it doesn't really matter what it is. I'm looking out here and there's many women who are wearing a covering because they are certain that they want to be obedient to the Lord so that His glory shines alone in the meetings of the Lord's saints. There are a lot of coverings in Genesis, by the way. It's not something that jumps out on the page in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is something that successively, time after time after time, Scripture has dealt with historically and in other ways as well. And so we have this wonderful beginning, this history of the Lord's working amongst man and His creation and so forth at the beginning of that Old Testament. And then we see the living Word of God in the New Testament. So we spent just a speck of time on that this morning. Then we moved to the heart of the Old Testament and the heart of the New Testament. And we saw how personal it was, whether it was David speaking his heart to the Lord in contrition or in joy or in amazement, that he was just a mere man and that the Lord had placed the stars and yet He loved him. Whatever it may be, very personal. Job's life we made reference to in the Old Testament. And how in the New we have men like Paul and others that are writing personal letters to either individuals or to local churches. Very personal things going on. Again, a very broad brushstroke. And we put down a few numbers. Remember 17 in the Old Testament for the historical books, the number of them. And 5 in the New Testament. And then we drop back to the heart of the Old Testament and said we have basically 5 personal books in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament we have, let's say, approximately 21. And then we come to the third block on our arch. We have the historical at the base. We have these very personal books at the heart of the new and old. And then we have this third block up. And what would you call that if you had to put a type of writing? Well, we use this word in the Old Testament, at least the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. It's a word that we use. And in its primary sense, you're familiar that it is not so much foretelling the truth, what is going to go on or what is going to happen in the future. It is primarily forth telling the truth, just telling the truth about things. And in the Old Testament, much like we do at the very beginning of the historical section, we have five books again. We call them the major prophets. And they're major not because their themes are more major or something like that, but because in those prophets we see pretty much the comprehensive scope of prophecy delivered to us. And yes, they're major in size. And as we come to the minor prophets, it might pick up on certain aspects of what we find started in the major prophets, but they're more limited in scope, and yes, they're smaller in size, and so we delineate them in that way. So while we're there, just very quickly, and I don't know if you want to write this up the left side of your arch, but we start with 17 historical books. They can very easily be divided into 5 and 12, the Pentateuch, the Law, whatever you want to call the first five, and then the next 12 historical books. We can take then, and I know this is a little bit of drudgery, you feel like you're back in math class or something, but you can divide 12 into 9 and 3. And the first 9 historical books in the Old Testament are before the exile, the next 3 are after the exile. Now guess what's going to happen, and I think that's the beauty of the way the Lord does things in His inspiration of the book. When we come to the prophetic portion, if we have 17 history and we have 5 that are personal, how many do we have left out of 39? There's your math class. 17. The same number that we had to start with. History, prophecy, same number. And you can divide them the exact same way. We have 5 major prophets. And then we have 12 minor prophets. And we can divide those minor prophets up the same way. 9 of them are before the exile. 3 of them are after the exile. And basically, you can take that prophetical section and set it over top of the historical section. And you say, oh, that's pretty neat how it sets together. So if I'm reading Malachi, where did he exist? And who was around at that time? And what history was going on? Well, I just need to go back to those books at the beginning of the Old Testament. And I can begin to fit things together. So we have those 3 major types of literature in our Old Testament and as well in the New. If we have 21 in the New Testament, what we call personal books, how many are we left with as far as the prophetical books go in the New Testament? 1. That doesn't mean there isn't prophecy in other books, but in general, this is a book of prophecy for telling the truth. You talk about some wonderful things, wonderful statements, things that the Lord reveals to us concerning His Son in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 2, concerning His Son's church, in Revelation chapter 3, and then He begins to reveal to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's not forget that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we remember that, and we go out into that book with all of its numbers and colors and objects and, you know, almost crazy-looking figures, we will begin to get a wonderful grasp on that book to realize that it is really, primarily, the revelation of His Son, set at the crown of Scripture. Isn't that neat? At the very end of Scripture, we have a full revelation of the Lord. And we may actually take that as one of the pillars as we get toward the end of this week. So hopefully we finish that up a little bit. And we could go into more detail, but we don't have time for that. Now tonight, instead of the Word of God, we want to take a bit of a look at the God of the Word. What is He like? What do you think about Him? The world today caricatures Him in many ways, doesn't it? It misrepresents Him. What is He like? Is He a big person with a baseball bat in the sky? Is He the absentee landlord, they say? Is He someone who is some almighty tyrant with a cavalier attitude that casts some this way into eternal perdition and selects others for eternal wonder with the Lord? What is He like? There are a lot of passages that we could go to in the Word. Where would you go to for a shortened form or for a bit of a summary concerning the character of God? As I mentioned this morning, you might turn to other places, better places perhaps, but what came to my mind was this Psalm 139, where David, I think we can call it this, David is going to give us an authorized biography of God. David is going to give us also then an autobiography of man. But in particular, he is going to give us a biography of God himself. Now, we could have looked at the Lord's names, I suppose. That would have been a tremendous approach concerning what the character of God is like. We could have looked at creation in Genesis chapter 1. We already made reference to that, how it shows to us his Godhead, his eternal power. We could have gone to Romans 9. I think that's a beautiful insight into the merciful heart of God. Many different places that we could go to. We could also, and maybe one of the best places to go would be just to some of the simple statements in the gospel concerning his Son. Why? Because he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But tonight we selected Psalm 139. Is that okay? All right, let's go there and let's read through the psalm for the time that we have here. David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If God is not a personal God, he's nothing at all, is he, as far as we're concerned? When the Lord created the world, he little by little did certain things. And in those first 3 days, there was something that was already there, and there was something that he created, and something that he divided, and something that he named. And on, he began to create this tremendous stage, this tremendous place for mankind to dwell, because the crown of his creation is not the beasts of the field or the grass of the field. It is the human being, isn't it? It is man. It is woman. That's the crown of God's creation. Made in the image of God. And he set up this beautiful stage that we might have an understanding of his heart and his power. And that we might one day be able, now we look back, but we might one day be able to experience the very Son of God himself walking upon the face of this earth and displaying the heart of God. He's a personal God, isn't he? And that's one of the reasons that we've chosen this. Not just his eternal power somewhere out there in the expanseless heavens. But what does he mean to you? And what does he mean to me? He starts out here in these first 6 verses, and we're very simply going to take this psalm. I shouldn't say chapter. I don't know if I've said it already. You all remember Don Pell. Some of you would remember him. Before Don came up here, I was in a local assembly with him down in Orlando, Florida. After college, I grew up in Colorado, but I spent some years in Florida and had the opportunity to go to a little assembly called Hiawassa Bible Chapel, and Don was on the oversight there. And I can remember him saying this to this day, and I share it a lot of times with young men. He says, Psalms do not have chapters. The book of Psalms does not have chapters. Look at it. It says Psalm 141. It does not say chapter 141 because it is not a chapter. It's a song. And of course, Don loved to sing. And he loved to direct the singing. And these are psalms. These are expressions of the heart, the songs of the heart. And David is going to tell us in these first six verses, we're going to divide this again into four simple sections of six verses. Therefore, there's 24 in this psalm. And we might put it this way at the very beginning. His knowledge of me. His concern. His knowledge of you. His knowledge of me. We ought not to have a misrepresentation of the Lord, should we? We need to understand who He is. The world would see Him differently. We talked about the first commentary on the Bible this morning, the first commentator on the Word of God. He sees the Lord differently. But this is the Lord's autobiography or biography. What can we learn about Him? He knows you, and He knows me intimately. And I suppose that we could say infinitely. His knowledge of me. Let's read this again. Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and mine uprising, when I'm down, when I'm up. You understand the unformed thought at the end of verse 2. Before it ever even is formed, the Lord understands it. You compasses my path, my lying down. You art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I think of a woman in the New Testament. She was a woman that came during the heat of the day to get water. Very few others there, but the Lord was there. A divine appointment. And the Lord is going to tell her certain things about herself. She can't understand how He could know. But He knows. He knows everyone that she's ever been involved with. And she realizes that her life and her heart and her sin and every action and every word has been laid bare before the Lord. He knows. One of the most wonderful things about that story is when she goes back into town, the sinner that she was, probably the known sinner that she was, she goes back into town filled with people that might have even wondered, not telling anybody else this, but they may have wondered in the back of their head what went on in that place and what went on with her. They might have had a lot of questions about this woman. But she goes on to say this concerning the one that had become her Savior. The way she epitomizes Him, the way she describes Him is this. She says to them, come see a man who told me everything that ever I did. And do you mind if we add something to it? And still loves me. No matter what, He still loves me. She knew she could trust Him with the secrets of her heart, the secrets of her life. You see, the Lord knows, doesn't He? There are no fig leaves with the Lord. The Lord knows it all. He knows that we're but dust. He's created us. He recognizes our weaknesses. And He recognizes, too, that we need a Savior, which He is going to be. He knows us. His knowledge of me, He knows. Where does your heart and your mind go when you let it go? If I take a rubber band and I grab it between my thumb and my forefinger, and I do the same with the other hand, and I pull it over here and I let it go, where does it go? It goes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? It goes right back to where it's stuck, right back to where it's held. Where does your mind go when you let it go? When you have a minute, a quiet minute, which is rare these days, but you have a moment and you let your mind go, where does it go? Well, we would hope that it goes to the things of the Lord, wouldn't we? Where does the Lord's mind go? The Lord knows you, and the Lord knows us. He is that intimate with us. It is something that we need to understand when we begin to build our concept of the Lord. The Lord knows. He knows everything about me. When I was a little child, God sees me was the verse that my parents had me memorize. That's the shortened version. It's thou God seest me, I guess is the more proper version, but it's God sees me. So that when I was a little lad in the next room, and now I'm seeing it in my little lads, they were far worse than I ever was, I'm sure. You're supposed to snicker at that. I'm sure it isn't the case, but they seem to be. And they're learning to sneak around a little bit. When they turn 3 and 4 and 5 years old, that's just, I guess, part of the human heart. At least it's the part of my little human's hearts. I don't know if it were yours, but it certainly is ours. And I think my parents wanted me to know, and we've done the same thing with our children. I don't know if it worked in either case, but that if we're in the next room and you're in the other room, that no matter what, the Lord is always looking, the Lord is always watching, the Lord is always aware, pay attention to what you do. But my favorite rendering or commentary on that verse is this. It was an older lady that kept it on her wall. She said, you know what that verse means to me? It means that when he says God sees me or thou God seest me, it means he loves me so much that he can't take his eyes off of me. Isn't that lovely? You know a God in heaven when we're finding out what he is like that knows you and he still loves you. Let's look at this next section of verses. It says that where can I go from thy spirit or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Is this like that little 3-year-old that decides I need to run away from mommy and daddy because I'm about to steal some strawberries out of the refrigerator and I'm going to do it at a time when they're not in the kitchen? Is this the type of statement that David is saying, where can I get away from God? Or is it the alternative that is rejoicing in the fact that has this joyful wonderment when he states this, that it is impossible that he can get outside of the scope of the Lord? It's not his desire. It's the wonder of it all that no matter where he goes, thankfully, he is still there. The Lord is still there. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. From the bottom to the top. Well, that would be a good gospel message, wouldn't it, to take from verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, the idea is the very first rays of the morning when the sun comes up over the horizon and that first red beam shoots across the sky at 186,000 miles per second. If I could grab onto that ray and join it in its speed and go shooting across the universe at the very extent that life could reach, could I ever outreach or outpace God? David rejoices that it is impossible. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Nothing is too deep. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We sometimes say that the world has been pressing in around us. It's true. But there's nothing closer than the Lord, is there? The omnipresent Lord. We could use those big words here. You're welcome to put them in your outline. If we have, first of all, his knowledge of me, we secondly have his nearness to me. No matter where I am, he is there. His closeness to me, his knowledge of me, we could use that big word, his omniscience. We could use the big word, his omnipresence, if we wanted to, in this second section of 6 verses. It begins to describe him for us, how close he is now to us. No matter how much the world is pressing in, the Lord is always near in his omnipresence. The Lord is always there. We live in the lap of the omnipresence of God. Scripture says we're the very apple of his eye. There was a man that said, man is always somewhere, but God is always everywhere. His center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. The Lord is there, isn't he? lovely little Sunday school story about a young girl who went to Sunday school every Sunday. Her daddy was not a believer, and he counted it his responsibility when she returned home every day to deprogram her a little bit when she arrived back home from the local church that was down the street. And one day he decided to write on a napkin as she was learning to read. She thought it might strike home as she looked at it through the eye gate that we talked about this morning. God is nowhere, he wrote. And the little girl comes home to lunch, sits down, sees that on her napkin, and she says, "Daddy, what a nice statement. God is now here." That's the way it is, isn't it? God is everywhere. He's near. He is close. He surrounds us. He wants to be in relationship with us. It's an astounding thing to understand the omnipotent God, the omnipresent God, wants to be next to us. There's a beauty in that name, Emmanuel, isn't there? God with us. What a lovely name. And so secondly, we have this idea of the Lord and His nearness to us. The Lord is there. Let's look at this third section as we continue on here, beginning in verse 13. And the writer is going to say, David is going to say, that you have possessed my reins. It is from the Latin rene, or my inward parts, those things which filter through all the bad part of my body and leave out what's left. People can have renal failure, right, if you're familiar with that. And that's the same root word. The Lord has possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me, or the word is a word that's used for woven, that we find when things are woven together or knitted together, or, you know, the needle and the thread sewn together. He says, you have covered me, or you have woven me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He is interested in you. That's our third section. The third thing that we learn about the Lord is not only does He know, not only is He near, but now we're getting even one step closer. His interest is in you. He is fascinated. He is interested in you and your good. He is interested in your livelihood. He's interested in your daily life. He's interested in your spouse and your children and your work. He is intimately interested in us. And David goes back to the very, very beginning, doesn't he? And he talks about this masterpiece that is being woven together, fearfully and wonderfully made. I think that phrase at the last part of verse 15 is literally the woman's womb, curiously wrought or carefully wrought. That word for curious is the same word that's used for the high priestly garment in its beauty, that it was curiously wrought in its magnificence and in its detail. And it's the same word that we have here in the lowest parts of the earth. This body, this thing that one day the Lord trusts is going to be the very temple of God Himself. And if we learn that the Lord fills the heaven of heavens, that He is omnipresent, then when He comes to dwell inside of you, what a heartful the Lord must be. And we made reference to that verse this morning, to be filled with all the fullness of God, how can it be? We have this expansiveness of His knowledge and this expansiveness of His presence. And now He's going to begin to expand in this interest that He has in us. And again, verse 13, the word covered is to weave or knit together. Wonderfully made in verse 14 is painted as with a beautiful portrait with a needle, curiously wrought, this skillfully embroidered, beautiful thing. This crown of creation, the most wonderful creation that the Lord, I suppose you could say, could conceive of, made in the very image of God Himself. And He is interested in us. I ran across this recently, and it was just some simple statements on the amazing body that the Lord has given, this magnificent tapestry that he has woven. 2.1 thousand gallons of blood per day that little heart pumps through. 2,100 gallons of blood a day. 62,000 miles of blood vessels is in your body. The brain, it's only 3 pounds approximately. It forgets 90% of what it learned. But that remaining 10% is 10 times more material, they say, than all of the books in the Library of Congress with its millions and millions of volumes. This little DNA strand that is in our body. I'm going to back up for just a moment and talk to you very quickly about evolution and creation. If you were to walk along a beach on the North Carolina coast, it's been washed pretty clean right now, and so it's pretty clean and ready. If you were to walk along the beach and find a word, let's take a simple one like jelly, and you see it inscribed in the sand, you're enjoying the time with your family. You come up to that and you say, jelly. That's nice. You know, not a big deal. Somebody wrote jelly in the sand. Where do you think that came from? Your child asks, Daddy, where did that come from? Is it hard to figure out where that came from? No. What made it? What wrote it? Who wrote it? Well, a person wrote it. You can't think of anything else in this world that could have written that. The winds didn't do it. The waves didn't do it. What wrote it? Someone wrote it, right? It's a simple word. It has, what, 5 letters or so in it? Very simple. And we take this DNA strand, which is literally a writing that is almost beyond the word complexity. It is far more complex than the word jelly written in the sand. And we would say, every one of us, atheist or no, somebody wrote that. And then we take this little DNA strand, which is very small in extent, I guess. Maybe, you know, I guess it will sort of fit inside. I think you can take all of them and fit them inside of something the size of an ice cube, every one in your body. And yet it is so complex that it defines every aspect of your body, including emotions and other things. Did you know you can take all the DNA strands in your body and you can attach them end to end? Remember, they can all fit into something the size of an ice cube that you drop into your sweet southern tea. And you place them end to end. And they will travel from the earth, we can start at the surface of the earth, to the moon and back 97 times. That's phenomenal, isn't it? This tapestry that the Lord has woven. We can say that the Lord knows. We can say that as we look at his character, that he's near. And we can say with wonderment in our hearts and a smile on our face that he is interested in us. Look what he says next. In thy book, verse 16, all my members, or all, were written. In continuance, they were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Verse 17 is a favorite of ours, isn't it? How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. How deep is his interest? How expansive is his interest in us? This verse says that his thoughts are precious, number one. I think that has something to do with his heart of love. And then he says, how great is the sum of them. Did you happen to notice that in the early part of this psalm, I keep wanting to say chapter, the early part of this psalm, it was our thoughts, and he knew our thoughts, and now it's his thoughts? It could be my thoughts for him, now it's his thoughts for me. And his thoughts for you, says David, are precious, and their sum is matchless. We can't even begin to trace the wonderful thoughts of the Lord. What are the Lord's thoughts for you right now? What are the Lord's thoughts for you when he doesn't slumber and sleep, and you do tonight, and he's ready to wake you up with the sun tomorrow morning and do wonderful things for you? And to put people in your way that will make a smile cross your face, and circumstances that will cause you to just turn around from everything that we're all so tired of in the world, and for a moment look at a glimpse of the Lord and say, Lord, thank you, and cause us to rejoice. wonderful thoughts, wonderful circumstances. He says, how great is the sum of them. And I think we could go to the beach again back on the North Carolina coast, count every grain and count them again and count them again. And the sum of them would not begin to match the number of the thoughts of the Lord for you as an individual. I think that's what David is saying. That is a picture of the Lord and His interest in us. He cares, doesn't He? Bearing our own sins in His own body on the tree, He paid for our salvation. He loved you and gave Himself for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. These are the thoughts of God toward man. Thoughts of good and not of evil. And there's an expected end, and it's a wonderful end, isn't it? When it comes from the Lord, His interest in me. And now we finish with just a couple of minutes. You get to the end of this psalm, and if you're reading it on some winter night and it starts to go in a bit of a different direction, and you say, Lord, why did we have to ruin the rest of the psalm with these kinds of things? And then you look a little bit closer, and you recognize very readily and very soon that there's one thing that separates us from the Lord. His closeness, His interest, His knowledge. There's nothing the matter with the Lord and all of His perfection and all of His wonderful love and wisdom. But there's something that is separated between me and my God, and something that is separated between you and your God. And it's called sin, isn't it? And the wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve experienced that separation from God the moment that they sinned. They were removed from those lovely evening walks with the eternal God, and they were separate from God, and the Lord wants to bring us back. And we read this, surely, Lord, Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I think David can't even imagine that people would treat the Lord like this. And with a righteous indignation, he turns around and he looks at them. And he speaks just like he ought to. He says it straight, doesn't he? They are wicked. They are the Lord's enemies. But you know, the Lord died for His enemies, didn't He? And the Lord paid the full price for the wicked. And he goes on to say, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. But now David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The wickedness of man. It's the word, it's properly the wickedness. See if there be any wickedness whatsoever in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sin is just forced labor, isn't it? All sin is slavery, the bondage of sin, says the book of Romans. There was a woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. There was a man too, he wasn't there, but the Lord knows, doesn't He? There were numerous other individuals standing around in all of their pompous righteousness. We don't know, speaking about writing in the sand, what the Lord stooped down to write in the sand. If I had to conjecture and was forced to it, I might say maybe parts of Psalm 139. And as a result of that writing and His words and His action, He says, you cast the first stone if there's no sin in you. And what happens? They leave, don't they? They just walk away. We all have to recognize that which separates us from the Lord. And it's our sin, whether it shows itself in what we say against the Lord or what we do, however it displays itself, it separates between us and the Lord. But we're going to call this last part His cleansing of me. That which He is willing to do to bring us back to Himself, to draw us unto Himself, to take our sin and to place it upon His Son, His perfect Son, the only one that could ever bear up underneath of it, the eternal God of the ages, on Calvary's cross, bearing up, paying an eternity's worth of the judgment, the holy, righteous judgment of God for my sin and your sin, and even the sins of the whole world, says John. And creating that infinite credit, that availability of eternal life and reunion, of union with the Lord Himself. Absolute regeneration. And the Lord draws us to Himself, doesn't He? And if we had one thing to say concerning His greatness and the reasons why we love Him and the reasons why we appreciate Him, it would be much like we did this morning. We would come and thank Him for what He has done on our behalf. Let's just close with this simple thought. What is a more precious, a more curious, if we want to use it in the way of verse 15, a more personal, a more appreciated diadem that the Lord wears? Is it that throne of glory, that or that crown of glory, that golden crown that will one day be upon His head as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or is it that crown of thorns that was placed upon the Lord on the cross of Calvary? Which one is more special to you? Which one is more personal to you? I suppose you can't have one without the other, or at least see them. But I think we would probably say, we would turn back to the cross, wouldn't we? And we would look to the Lord dying there for us. And we would see in the Lord Jesus the example of the heart of God and its magnitude and its love. And so we learn so much from the Word of God. We learn everything that the Lord has desired for us, all things that pertain to life and to godliness, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight we took a very short time to look at the God of the Word and His relationship with us. He knows us. He is near us. He is interested in us. And He's cleansed us. And if you haven't received Him as your Savior tonight, He is willing tonight to cleanse you once and for all, that you too might be a son of the living God. What a wonderful God that we can place our trust in and follow for life and for eternity. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for that diadem that we would call a glorious diadem, though placed on Him because mankind hated Him, that crown of thorns, the blood that came from it, that fell down across His lovely face, His willingness to bear what He bore, the sacrifice that He gave. We love Him, Father, for it. And we're thankful tonight to just have another little glimpse in, another bit of a reminder of what the Word of God tells us concerning God Himself. We're thankful to know His care for us, His interest in us, and the depths of His love for us. What a joy it is to contemplate Him. And as we carry on, Father, we ask that You would guide us and You would lead us into some of these basics of life to understand that tether that we have in the Word of God and the import of our personal time in it, to go there for everything, what saith the Scripture, and to draw closer in relationship to the Lord. He desires it. And what a life-changing thing that would be for us as we deepen that relationship with the Lord. It would solve so many things. It would bring so many joys. It would give a perspective like none that we've ever had before, just because we have a closer walk with Him. We thank You for the Lord Jesus tonight, and we pray in His name. Amen.